Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, we come to Revelation chapter 4, and you know the theme was that we are to keep on looking to Jesus, and all glory and honor and praise goes to Him. He is the central figure, the feature that is there in heaven to be worshipped. He is the one who is extolled. He is the one who is honored. And John has received this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ to give comfort to the church as it is about to go through the difficulties of persecution and tribulation in the life. Now, thinking about this and John seeing the vision, seeing the things that is given to him to be able to warn and prepare the churches for the suffering and difficulty that is going to come upon them. So realize this, as I view the book of Revelation, so it's called the preterist view, it's past events, it's past fulfillment. There are predominantly the things in the book of Revelation, except for the literal physical coming of Christ at the end of time as we know it. All of this has been fulfilled. So it's past fulfillment for us, but it's future for the seven churches at Asia Minor. They were looking forward to what's coming. One of the internal critiques that you find in the book of Revelation is that what was monumental in the life of the Jew was temple worship. It was gathering together, and as they gathered together once a year, and there would be a covenant renewal that went on, there would be great worship and praise as the Israelites would gather together. Temple was something that was central in the life of the Jews. John doesn't mention the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which internal evidence leads you to believe then that this book was written before 70 AD, not as many take today. I admit I am in the minority view on this. The majority view views the book of Revelation as futuristic. So they think that the book was written in 95 AD, and the Great Tribulation, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, all of this stuff is to come in the future. I think that it's all pointed towards the tribulation that's coming upon Jerusalem at 70 AD. And so that's why I take that position. But as John is seeing this, and he's knowing what's going to take place and what's coming upon the churches, he's able to communicate and prepare the churches for the impending persecution and tribulation and trials that's going to come. And beloved, how that applies to us today, we understand the principles. For us as well in this world, we're going to suffer tribulation. You do know that, don't you? Do you know that we have been appointed unto tribulation and trials and difficulties? You realize that we live in this world, and because we are those who are the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ, we are contrary to this world? Do you realize there is a worldview warfare that continues to take place every single day? And as we proclaim Christ as Lord, and the world hates Christ as Lord, we are going to constantly come into conflict as the people of God. Jesus said, in this world you will have persecution. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. You're going to have trials and tribulations. James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Paul said that if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to have persecution. Take a stand for Christ. I think the church today doesn't have the persecution that it ought, because the church is silent. The church says nothing. The church doesn't stand up and say, that's wrong, this is right, this is what God's word said, therefore that is under the condemnation, that is antichrist. We don't say it, because to say it is to be persecuted. To say it is to have tribulation. To say it is to have trials in your life. You know, all of us have been in situations where you've heard somebody take the name of the Lord in vain. They've either said Jesus' name or the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they've used it as a household swear word. And we've said nothing. Because to say something is to engender tribulation and persecution. So we would rather keep our mouth closed because we're afraid of what men might say, and then we don't have fear and reverence for our God. And then we come up with all reasons why we don't say, hey, you know, taking the name of the Lord in vain, he will not hold you guiltless by taking his name in vain. His name is to be used in reverence. His name is to be used in worship. He is the God who holds your very breath in his hands. But we don't say it as the church. And we come up with things like, well, we're not to be the world's policemen. But you find in the catechism, it teaches us just the opposite. Is that we are those that are called to hinder and forbid the misuse of God's name. And God holds us accountable for not doing that. But my point is that we shy away from persecution. Beloved, if you're going to be persecuted because of the gospel's sake, so be it. Don't think it's strange that you go through this. So, prefacing that, right, John is now going to see the things that are going to come upon these seven churches of Asia Minor. Things that are going to be revealed to him that he's going to be able to warn the church and prepare the church for the impending persecution which is going to come upon them by Nero. And so, notice in our text, verse 1, John just seeing all of this worship that's going on in heaven, exalting in this, praising God as the 24 elders, and as the living creatures fall down before him and worship and extol him, he said, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, look at your Bibles. I'm sure it's there in the Pew Bible. Look at the footnote, or look at see the reference that's given there. You see the mark, I don't know if it's probably an R in there in your Bible, about the scrolls. And it gives you the reference of Ezekiel chapter 2. And if you went to Ezekiel chapter 2, you would see the exact same thing of the vision that was given Ezekiel that John was given as well, except that Ezekiel was called to eat the scroll. He was called to ingest the scroll. And that way, when it got down to his stomach, it was sweet in his mouth. When it hit his stomach, it became sour because it had to come up. It had to be proclaimed. That's the life of the church. The church must be a proclaiming church. The church must be faithful to bring the word in and then expound on the word and take the word out and bring it out and give it to the world. This is our calling. You don't come here on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God and walk away and do nothing. The truth transforms the life of the believer. It prepares you then to go out into your sphere of influence and bring the gospel to the nations. Bring the gospel to those who don't know Jesus Christ. To keep on proclaiming. Remember the Sunday school lesson. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to Thee. A living sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. So, again, you realize what's going on here is Scripture is interpreting Scripture. We're not going outside of Scripture. We're not looking at things in the world to try to interpret the book of Revelation. We're letting the Scripture interpret Scripture. And it gets difficulty with all the symbolism that we find in the book of Revelation. But I'm telling you, all of that stuff is found in the Old Covenant. And that, again, is a problem that we have in the modern church. We don't know the Old Covenant, and therefore, when we hear these signs and symbols and the apocalyptic language, we want to pour something into it from our own experience. So there's an earthquake that takes place in Ohio. And someone immediately says, well, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. There's going to be earthquakes in various places. It's not what he's referring to. That's not what he's saying. And if, matter of fact, if you read Matthew chapter 24, which has been dubbed the Little Apocalypse, you'll find out that he gets all the way down to about verse 35, and he says, "And all these things must come upon this generation." A generation in Scripture is 40 years. Jesus, realizing that he spoke in about 30, this is what came to pass in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. All this must come upon this generation. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, all of that stuff. Signs and wonders in heaven. It cannot be interpreted that those who see these signs, that's the generation. That's not what it means. The generation of the people to whom Jesus is addressing is that generation. So, notice it's in the right hand. Verse 1 again. The right hand is the hand of power. It's the right hand of authority. The scroll is in the hand of the one who holds the world in his hands. The hand of authority. Who sits at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus does. Now, does God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, does God have a right hand? Now, you know he doesn't have a right hand. Because God is spirit. He doesn't have body parts as we do. And I've told you last time, that's spoken in what's called anthropomorphic language. Anthropos, morphe, in the form of a man, so that we would understand it. God hides us under the shadow of his wings. God doesn't have wings. But you know what it means when you see that imagery of a hen covering its chicks with its wings. So the scriptures speak that way. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro the earth. God doesn't have eyes as we have, but he is all seeing. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. So in the right hand of him is a scroll. The scroll, Biblion, that's what it means. It doesn't mean a book. It means a scroll. That's what they had in the ancient day. Papyri or animal skins. And it was written on both sides. And notice that it's sealed. It's written on front and on the back, and there is seals on this scroll. Seven seals, to be exact. This is, in the ancient world, the way that they did contracts. This is an evidence that this is a testament right here. It was a testament, and it had seven witnesses when you made a testament. And it was sealed with seven seals. This is God's testament to his church. And it's sealed up. John wants to know what's in it. Beloved, we're like this. We like to get titillated. We like these little things about the end times. We like to want to look into things beyond what is written. Be careful. You're not to go beyond what God has revealed in his word. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us, to our children, and our children's children. So try to understand the things that are revealed to us and the providence of God, the things that are in the future, the things in his secret will, which is revealed moment by moment through his providential dealing. Let it be. You'll be able to interpret the providence of God if you understand the word of God. And God has given us his word, his scripture, so that we might interpret how then we are to respond to his providence. You don't have to live tomorrow. I don't have to live tomorrow. I don't have to be alive tomorrow. It's not necessary in God's plan and purpose that I have to be alive. But I do know that if I am alive, that I am to keep his commandments. I do know that because the word of God has revealed that to us. So John sees this scroll, and the one of him who sat on the throne, he sees how it's written on front and back. He realizes that it's a testament sealed with seven seals. And in verse 2, he saw a strong angel proclaiming. Now, the angel. Who is this angel? Is this Michael? Is this Gabriel? Is this one of the cherubim or seraphim? Who's this angel? It doesn't say. So let the text rest where it is. If it doesn't tell you, you are not going to find out. You can speculate, and you know what? You may be in error. It just simply does not say. Only that there is a strong angel who proclaims with a loud voice. Notice the voice to be heard. This isn't a whisper. This is so everybody in heaven and on earth would understand a particular revelation of God. And this is what the angel said. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who? Who's worthy? Now you think about who is in heaven. Of all the Old Testament saints there in heaven. Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. Who is worthy to open the scrolls? Not one of them comes forward. Not one of them mentions anything. They keep silent. Nobody is heard in heaven or on earth or be under the earth to say that they are worthy to open the testament. Only the one who is the testator can open the scroll. And you know who that is. And so the loud angel proclaiming this, there is no one found worthy to loose its seals. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to see and to look at it. And John is devastated. John begins to weep. Notice verse 4. He began to weep. Nobody is found that is worthy. So beloved, recognize something about salvation. None of us are worthy of salvation. None of us are worthy to stand before God. None of us are worthy to gather together here on the Lord's Day and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. None of us in and of ourselves are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, not us. Where will we find our worth? In Christ Jesus. Why are we declared worthy by God? Because we are in Christ Jesus, because of the blood of the Lamb. His righteousness imputed to us. But don't ever think it's because of you. It's not because of you. It's not because of me. It's because of Him. And that's why we are received. That's why our worship is received. He alone is worthy. John is weeping. So he wept much. He is crying like a baby. He is really weeping and crying out here. And it's premature. It's kind of like the ladies that brought the spices and the ointments to the tomb of Jesus. He's not there. He's risen. Why are you bringing this stuff? Did you not believe the teaching of God's word that he must rise from the dead? You don't need to bring those things. It's premature. So it is with John here. He wants to know. He wants to warn. He wants to prepare the churches. And yet no one opens the testament. No one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. So here he is weeping much. Verse 5, one of the elders. Now which elder is this? You remember, with regards to the church, both of the apostles and the elders, the old covenant, those of the prophets of the old covenant, this is the church of God. Old Testament, New Testament, it's one church. And there they are, the 24 elders and the apostles together. And one of the elders says to John, here's a teaching lesson for John. He doesn't explain who it is. He just explains that it is. Notice what he says. Don't weep. Stop it. Stop your crying. You see, often, beloved, we can cry because we don't see things in perspective. When we go through trials and tribulation and difficulties in our life, God is the one who sent them. No matter who the messenger is, God sent them. It does not come by chance. It doesn't come by a whim. It doesn't simply come from the earth. It comes from the Lord. That's perspective. Perspective when we have a funeral yesterday. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That our loved one has gone from this earth and their soul is present with the Lord in the body we buried in the ground in the waiting of the resurrection, which is going to come to pass. It's a done deal. Perspective. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Perspective. Trials, tribulation, sword, famine, pestilence, death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you have this perspective? You don't have this perspective, beloved, if you are not mining out the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures, by the working of the Spirit, that gives us the assurance that God is in control of all things. I bring that up again. It just keeps coming to my mind of Nebuchadnezzar. When he was one of the greatest rulers of his time, the most powerful men. And he says, look what I have done. Isn't that so like us? Look what I have built with my own hands and my own ingenuity. I mean, why don't you just come out and say it? Aren't I great? That's what he's saying. Aren't I the greatest thing that you've ever seen, that you've ever known? That's the pride and arrogance of mankind. God humbled him and drove him out like a beast for 7 years to eat grass. His hair came like a lion's mane, and his fingernails grew like eagle's claws, until he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of heaven and of men. And when his sense, when his reason returned to him, notice the differentiation between human beings and animals. God took his reason. And when God took his reason, he is just like a beast. When his reason returned to him, he extolled the God of heaven. He said, Daniel's God, he's God. He rules in the kingdoms of heaven and men. And no one can say to him, what are you doing? He rules. He is the one who is governing all things. So, recognize that assurance comes from knowing the God of Scripture. Not knowing about Him, knowing Him. Someone calls you on the phone and says something about a friend, and you talk together about this friend. You're only hearing about this friend. You're not hearing this friend. It's when the friend calls you that you're now hearing their voice. That's the difference about knowing about God and knowing God. You hear His voice. Jesus in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They hear through the preaching, through the teaching, through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. So John is weeping. And we often weep through problems. We often weep through difficulties. It's perspective, beloved. Get perspective in your life. And you do that by realigning and reassessing through the Scriptures. Recalibrating your mind through the Scriptures. You know, daily we're this influence that goes on in the world. And we begin acting like the world. And we are not to be acting like the world. We are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we would stand against the conformity that goes on in this world. So you go to a funeral of a loved one, and we weep. Their sorrow, their sadness, that the loved one is no longer with us. They're not lost. We talk about loss. We lost a loved one. What does that mean? What do you mean you lost a loved one? They're not lost. They've gone to be with the Lord. You know exactly where they are. Well, we don't mean it in that way. You lose a coin, you look all over the place. I lost my money. I can't find it. I don't know where it's not mine anymore. You haven't lost a loved one. They've changed addresses. They've gone from the church militant to the church triumphant as they die in the Lord. That's perspective. You've got to have that. You've got to know that. And so you don't weep as others who have no hope, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4. We weep, but we weep as those who have hope. We miss them from day to day. We miss their presence. But it's not finality, because we're still in the union with the church. So perspective. John is told, don't weep. Why not? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. The Lion. Now, understand something when the Scriptures talk about Jesus as a lion. He's not literally a lion, and it's not talking about His person as a lion. It's talking about His work as a lion. He's bold like a lion? Is there anything that a lion, just thinking of the metaphor of a lion in Africa, is there anything that a lion won't take on? I've seen 3 or 4 male lions go at it with a rhino. That's the boldness of a lion. They don't back down. And when you hear that grumble that comes from the belly, that's heard, as I understand, it's heard for over 5 miles, the roar of a male lion. And it brings the hair up on the back of your, if you have it, on the back of your neck. That's the lion. That's his work. Can anybody take the people of God from the lion of Judah? This was prophesied in Genesis 49, isn't it? It's given to Jacob. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he shall rule. This is the fulfillment of that through David to Jesus. Jesus is David's elder son, and he has the right to the throne. He has the right to the testament. He has a right to open its seals. He was the one whom the testament was written about. He's the one who has died. He is the one who was raised again. He has the right to open it. This lion who cares for his people. He's the root of David. He descends from David. He has prevailed to open the scroll. Beloved, he's prevailed. Notice our salvation is right here. Christ has won the victory for his people. He's prevailed. He's fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He's gone to the cross. He suffered damnation in our place. He bore our punishment. He released us from the guilt and the bloodshed that was coming by his bloodshed. It was Christ who has done this. He's raised from the dead because death could not hold him down. Why? There was no sin in him. He is the victor. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. What a joy now. John's got this great joy. He should not have had weeping. He should have kept his eyes fixed on the Lamb. On the lion of the tribe of Judah. And again, he is called a lamb. How many times do you think that Jesus is called lamb in the scriptures? In the book of Revelation, John uses that term 31 times as the Lamb of God. Outside in the New Testament, outside of the book of Revelation, it's only used 4 times. And then once, it's used in Isaiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. John uses it. Find it in the book of Acts. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Again, it speaks of not his person, but of his work. The lamb who was sacrificed for his people. Do you see the worship in heaven? Do you see the rejoicing in heaven that all of our sins have been forgiven because the lamb has taken our sins? He's worthy to open. In verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures. Now, remember what the 4 living creatures were. We saw that with regards to the angels. They are there in the midst. Stood a lamb. So he's revealed. He looks as of a lamb, as one who has been slain. Obviously, the marks are still there. You see the marks in his hand and in his side. You see the nail piercings in his feet. He is one as of a lamb who was slaughtered for his people. Isn't that what Isaiah says? Isn't that what was prophesied? Isn't that what the disciples missed in the New Testament? You know, we thought this Jesus, we thought that he was the prophet to come. We thought that he was the ruler, that he was going to overthrow Rome. But he died. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that is promised in the scriptures. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? He entered into his glory. He was one who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He ascended. That's an allusion to Daniel. I saw one as coming up to the Ancient of Days. That's the session of Jesus Christ to sit on his regal throne, the lion and the lamb who conquers for his people. Sat in the midst. We saw this before. Christ is in the midst of us. Christ dwells in the midst of his people. Do you realize that Christ is with us now? Christ is the one who walks among the candlesticks. He walks amongst his people in worship. Do you realize that? That he's doing a work on the hearts of his people. He's rebuking. He's exhorting. He's comforting. He's encouraging. He's strengthening. He's preserving. He's doing his work. That's the sevenfold Spirit of God that John mentions here. This is the Lamb. Who's the highlight here? Who's the focus of all the attention? Of the 24 elders, of the 24 apostles, and the four living creatures. Who's the focus here? It's the Lion and the Lamb. It's the one from the tribe of Judah who has prevailed. It's our King. Now, beloved, if that is the way worship is in heaven, how is our worship to be on earth? It's to emulate. We are to do the same thing. We are to worship the Lamb of God who took away our sins. We are to worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah who rules on the throne, protecting and preserving and increasing his church. That's who is to be the center of our worship. So when we come and we gather together on the Lord's Day, your thought, your mind ought to be raptured up in Jesus Christ. It ought to be thinking about him. We come and we take the Lord's Supper. You ought to be thinking about his body broken for you, his blood shed for you. That ought to be on your mind. You ought to go from this place, and the Lion and the Lamb ought to remain on your mind and your business as you go on Monday morning. And then as you work on Tuesday. And then you are in the Scriptures and you are reminded again of the Lion and the Lamb who gave his life for you and who continues to preserve and increase his tribe. That's where your mind is to be stayed. And beloved, if you're not in the Word, that's not going to happen. If you're not meditating on that truth, it's not going to happen. And you're going to grow cold as the week goes by. It's kind of like that ember that's next to the fire that gets kicked away. Very soon, it begins to grow dim and dull again and gives off no light and no heat. But yet, we are to be a people that give off light and heat, aren't we? We gather together to worship. We gather together to extol our God. And then we go out and we evangelize. And we are the light and the heat. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are those that have the Spirit of God within us. So we are like rivers of living water that give refreshment to those who are parched with thirst. Here he is, the Lamb as he had been slain. It's what they see. They see the one who was slain for him, having seven horns and seven eyes. Horn is a symbol of authority and power in Scripture. Christ is the one. Thinking about this, in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua is told by the Lord to conquer Jericho. And you know how he conquered the walls of Jericho came down, not by any military might, but blowing the horn. How many horns were they commissioned to blow? Seven horns. It's an illusion right there. That's the power. That's the authority given by the Lord. The seven horns of authority that Christ has. He's omnipotent. There's no one that can restrain his hand. There's no one can keep him from fulfilling all of his good pleasure. And he goes on and he speaks about here the seven eyes. That demonstrates the omniscience of God. Seven is the number of perfection in Scripture. In its complete fullness, same as the seven spirits of God. We know there's only one Holy Spirit, but it speaks of the fulfillment and the fullness of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the church. It goes out into all the earth. Christ sees everything. He knows everything. He has all power and authority. Where is that seen? Matthew chapter 28. All power and authority has been given unto me. And therefore, he searches the hearts of his people. Christ knows our hearts. And he tells us, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach. Why? Because we're under divine mandate. We're under the authority of the King, the one who has all power and authority. What are we afraid of? Why are we so fearful of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me make this bold statement. Every one of us as believers is immortal until God is finished with us. You cannot be killed. You cannot be taken off this earth until the purpose of God for you is finished. And when it is finished, you will be removed from the church militant to the church triumphant. That's bold living, isn't it? So go out conquering and conquer. And you do so with the gospel. This knocks down the walls of hell. As Jesus said, he's going to build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. He came, and he took the scroll. Because he's worthy. And he's going to prepare his church. And as the church continues to look to Jesus Christ, it's comforted. Beloved, as a congregation, when we look away from Jesus, we have no comfort. You look away from Jesus, you have no peace. Why? Because he is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1. He is the Prince of Peace. So if you don't look to him, there is no peace. It's his joy that he gives us. So look away from the fountain and the source of joy. You have no joy. You don't know how to love. You're not faithful. Every time we look away from Jesus, we then walk in the flesh, don't we? And not in the fruit of the Spirit. So as Jesus said, as we've seen, as coming up to this chapter 5, especially in chapter 4, Jesus says, look at me. Look at me. Trials and tribulation, they're nothing. Keep your eyes focused on me. Beloved, keep on looking unto Jesus. He is our hope, our consolation, our forgiveness. He is our all in all. And as the Catechism says, when you have him, you have everything necessary to your salvation. You are complete in him. You have been forgiven in him. You have been washed in him. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. Now walk. Walk as who you are in Christ Jesus. And may his name be honored and glorified and praised by his church here on earth. Amen.